I will continue reading from the book of Acts, picking up where Michael left off, chapter 9, verse 23. Hear again the word of God. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your overwhelming grace, for your matchless mercy, a grace and a mercy that conquers the hearts of your enemies, that overcomes all resistance, all hardness of heart, all unbelief. Father, we thank you through your Son and by your Spirit for doing this work in Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. We thank you for doing it in our hearts as well. May we learn more of what you have done and are doing in us today, Father, that we might serve you more faithfully. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is the story, at least the beginning of the story, of Saul, or Paul, as he's also known. Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul his Roman name. This is not a name change passage. There are name change stories in the Bible. This is not one of them. He would have continued to go by both of the names throughout his life. In fact, Luke in the book of Acts continues to call him Saul for the next few chapters. Once the Gentile mission really gets underway, he becomes known as Paul. And of course, that's how we know him, because that's how he identifies himself in his letters. But either name can be used, and I'll probably just go back and forth between those two names in my sermon this morning. Saul and Paul. Now, this is the story of his conversion, his calling, his commissioning. This is where Saul becomes a Christian, but not just a Christian, he also becomes an apostle. And in fact, this is a really, really important story. The story of Saul's conversion is so important. It's actually told three times in the book of Acts. Here, Luke records the event for us. But then later on in Acts chapter 22 and again in Acts chapter 26, Paul, as he is testifying before various rulers, gets to tell the story himself. So this story actually shows up in great length three different places in the book of Acts. And of course, this is one of the most famous and important conversion stories in history. Because Saul is converted, the church's mission, the church's ministry towards the Gentiles is greatly accelerated as Saul crisscrossed the Roman Empire on multiple missionary journeys. Because of his conversion, we have a huge chunk of the inspired scripture we call the New Testament. 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament are Pauline epistles. In fact, he becomes such an important figure, it's just impossible to imagine how different the history of the early church would have been without the great mind, without the tireless work ethic of the Apostle Paul. As we look at this story, we should not only learn of God's grace to Paul, but we should also learn of God's grace to the church as a whole. We should learn of God's grace not only by studying Paul's letters, but also by looking at his life, because the man and his message and his mission are all inseparable. His life is just as much a sermon to us as anything he ever said or did. And so three things we want to look at this morning in this story from Acts chapter 9. First, the grace of conversion. Second, the shape of conversion. And then finally, we'll look at the result of conversion. So first, the grace of conversion. Obviously, this whole story is one big narrative of grace, God's grace breaking into the life of Saul. We really have to begin with Saul's need for conversion. All we have to do is look at his pre-Christian condition to see the need for conversion. Saul was a religious man, a very religious man, but he's also as hardened to the gospel as he could be. Last week we looked at the story of Stephen's martyrdom in the book of Acts. And there was a brief mention of Saul, a way of foreshadowing in the book of Acts. Saul is mentioned as one who approved of and consented to Stephen's death. The cloaks of the men who stoned Stephen were laid at his feet. So Saul was judicially involved in this decision to put Stephen to death. So Saul is already complicit in the killing of one Christian. Now we find at the beginning of this chapter, he's breathing out threats and murder against other disciples of the Lord. I sort of picture Saul as this fire-breathing dragon. He's breathing out these threats and these murderous intentions against the Christians. In fact, he requests a letter from the high priest that would allow him to extradite Christians. Remember how we talked about last week how after Stephen's death, the Christians began to fan out into other areas. They finally began to scatter and move out into other places. Well, Saul goes and requests a letter from the high priest that would allow him to extradite Christians who had fled to Damascus. And the Jews actually apparently did have the option under Roman law, under the Roman Empire, to extradite those who had committed blasphemy against the temple and against the law. And that's how they viewed Christians, as blasphemers. So Paul makes this request, and of course the high priest was very happy to have Saul do his dirty work for him. So the letters are granted, and now Saul is something of a bounty hunter. He's hunting down Christians. He goes after both men and women. He's intending to apprehend them, to forcibly seize them, to bring them back to Jerusalem where they can face the same fate that Stephen had. One note on verse 2, it describes Christians there as those who belong to the way. Even before Christians were known as Christians, that happens a little bit later in the book of Acts, Christians were known as followers of the way. And I think that's a beautiful description for who we are. Who we are as Christians, followers of the way. So there seems to be two reasons why that name stuck in the early church. One is, of course, that Christians believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as Jesus described himself in John chapter 14. But also because Christians had a very distinctive way of life. They had a way of trusting and loving and obeying that they claimed would lead to eternal life. Christians saw themselves as being on a journey, as following a way. And in fact, in various places in the Old Testament and in the teaching of Jesus as well, you often have these two ways, a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death, contrasted with one another. So Christians said, hey, we are on the way to life because we believe in Jesus and we are following his way of life, the way he has called us. Now, why was Saul so anti-Christian? Why did Saul view the Christians the way he did? How was he so sure that he was right and that Christians were wrong, that the way wasn't the way? As you read this section here in Acts, there doesn't seem to be any sense at all of Saul as being a conflicted man. It's not like he's wrestling with any doubts. He is utterly convinced of his case against the Christians. Now, why is that? Why was he so sure he was right? Well, I think it had to be more than anything because of the way Jesus died. Here are these Christians claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the new Davidic king, but that can't be. And Jews like Paul would have said, there's no way that can be because a crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. And so Jesus, no matter what great wonders and works he might have done, he must have been an imposter. Because see, the law of Moses, the sacred Torah, in Deuteronomy chapter 21 says, anyone hung on a tree is accursed. Anyone hung on a tree, like Jesus, is under the curse of God. And so he can't be the Messiah. This notion that Jesus, the one who was crucified like a common Roman criminal, this notion that he could be the Messiah is just an outrageous blasphemy against God and against his temple and against Israel. Later on, Paul would call the cross the great stumbling block to Jews for this reason. And it was certainly a stumbling block to Paul himself. He viewed Christians as heretics. And like any good theologian, any theologian worth his salt, he lived to crush heretics. That's what theologians want to do, right? You know, you're a theologian, you want to get after the heretics. And that's what Saul is doing. That's what he sets out to do, to stamp out this new heresy that has arisen within Judaism, this heresy of Christian faith. Well, what else can we say about the pre-Christian Saul? What else do we know about him? Saul describes his pre-Christian days in a number of other places in Acts 22 as he's telling the same story. He says, I'm a Jew. I was instructed by Gamaliel. That was a famous rabbi, one of the great Jewish teachers of the day. He says, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous towards God so that I persecuted the way, and I delivered into prison both men and women. He says, I was strict. I was a strict adherent to the Jewish law. He says, I was so zealous for God, I was willing to persecute. I was willing to kill for my religion. Acts 26, again, telling the same story. He says he was committed to the strictest sect in Judaism, that his commitment to a Pharisaical way of life was well known. And out of his zeal, he imprisoned Christians and sought to have them put to death. He says he was enraged against them and even sought them out in foreign cities. He was going to great lengths to see the law enforced against these Christians. And so in a way, you could say Saul was the ultimate Jew. In fact, he really even describes himself this way in Philippians chapter 3. He looks back on his past, now writing as a Christian, he looks back on his past and he gives his Jewish resume, basically who he was according to the flesh. He gives all the reasons he had for putting confidence in the flesh. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It is as if he's saying, look, I grew up on the right side of the tracks, religiously speaking. I was from the right place and from the right family. I went to the right schools and graduated at the head of my class. I have a flawless pedigree. And yet what's interesting, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here, but let me just tell you what's interesting about that passage in Philippians 3. It goes on to say that after he met Christ, he counted all of that, all those reasons he had for putting confidence in the flesh, he counted all of that as rubbish. He counted all of that a loss for the sake of gaining Christ. Now think about this. That becomes Paul's Christian assessment of his Jewish past, of his background. How do you think others who shared that same background with Paul saw that? As Paul changed his assessment of his background, how do you think they would have viewed his new assessment of his background, that it's so much rubbish, that it's garbage? They wouldn't have liked it at all. They would have seen it as an attempt to indict them. And so after Paul's conversion, they see Paul as not the ultimate Jew any longer, but the ultimate traitor, the ultimate apostate. He had the highest place, according to the flesh, the highest place of privilege and status and position, and he's fallen to the lowest place. That's how they viewed it. And that's why they had so much venom and hatred for Paul after his conversion. But you see the situation here in Acts 9, what he was before he met Jesus. He was the perfect Jew, the blameless Jew, the flawless Jew. I want you to see this because it's not like Saul was really close to becoming a Christian and then just needed a little nudge, a little push over the edge. There's no sign at all that he's anywhere close to becoming a Christian. There's no sign that he's wrestling with guilt over things he's done and that he needs to seek God's forgiveness. There's no sign he's wrestling with doubts about this or that, or even that he thinks the Christians have any good arguments. He was absolutely sure he was right. In fact, he was absolutely sure he was serving God by seeking to stamp out the Christian movement. He saw this as his great act of zeal. You know, we can look back on that and we can say, oh, well, Saul was such a bad guy before he became a Christian. He was even a persecutor. But to his own religious worldview, his own Jewish outlook on life, he was really the consistent one, the zealous one, a man of integrity, a man of conviction. But see, in truth, he was an enemy of God, and he didn't even know it. He was the last guy on the face of the earth you would have expected to become a Christian. Here he is set out on the road to persecute Christians. Last guy in the world you would have expected to become a Christian. He is the unlikeliest candidate for conversion. He is a consistent, self-conscious anti-Christian. But see, in a way, you have to understand, Saul represents humanity at its best, at its most intensely religious. He's a man of zeal, a man of conviction, a man of integrity, a man who is sincerely committed to doing what he genuinely believes is right. And yet he could not have been further from God and from God's purposes. And I think there's a valuable lesson in that for us. See, even human beings at their best, at their smartest, at their most religious, even human beings at their best are in desperate need of conversion. We are in desperate need of God's grace. This radical intervening act of God's grace, of God's mercy in our lives that we call conversion. There's really story after story from church history that works this same way. Think about C.S. Lewis. There's another unlikely candidate for conversion. Early on in his life, he turned against the Christian faith. He got involved in the occult. He was interested in ancient paganism, mythology, philosophy. He even professed atheism for a while. It seemed as though anything but Christian faith would do. But Lewis was this brilliant scholar, this fast-rising scholar, this brilliant student at Oxford. He was as smart as he could be, as polished intellectually as he could be, and yet he was as far from God as he could be. When he was this up-and-coming scholar, no one would have ever guessed, no one in their wildest imagination could have ever dreamed that this C.S. Lewis guy would become the most famous and most powerful and most important apologist for the Christian faith in the 20th century. It did not look that way at all. Lewis himself never could have imagined that. When he finally became a Christian, he said, "I was the most reluctant convert in all of England." It wasn't something he anticipated either. The story of Augustine is very similar. He had a very pagan background. He was a very hardened pagan. He was brilliant, but he was devoted to various anti-Christian philosophies and to a very hedonistic way of life. He was a slave to his promiscuous passion. He lived a dissolute life, an undisciplined life. He was not someone that you would have tabbed as a potential future Christian, much less someone who would go on to become the greatest Christian scholar, the greatest Christian theologian of the first 1,500 years of church history. It just didn't look that way. It did not seem like a likely candidate for conversion. Or more recent history, think about Chuck Colson. Probably some of you know the story of Chuck Colson. He was the hatchet man in the Nixon administration in the Watergate scandal. He was brilliant. He was a Washington insider with all the connections and privileges and power that implies. And yet when he was implicated in the scandal, he went to prison. He didn't look like the kind of person that you would ever expect to do a 180 and to become a leading Christian thinker and writer and scholar and a leader in developing mercy ministries, especially prison ministry. He didn't look like a candidate for that at all. He was going in the complete opposite direction from that. He didn't look like a likely candidate for Christian conversion at all. Well, here's a name you probably don't know, but it's a fascinating story. The story of Etta Lindemann. She was a German scholar. She was a leading Bible scholar, internationally renowned for her work on the New Testament. The only problem was all of her scholarship was directed at tearing the New Testament apart, showing that the New Testament documents could not be trusted. But she developed quite a reputation. In fact, she became the first woman to gain the rank of professor in a German university. She was internationally renowned, internationally acclaimed for her scholarship. And it was all devoted to tearing apart, to ripping to shreds the New Testament scriptures. But then she met Jesus, and she converted. And kind of like Paul, it cost her everything. She lost her position. She lost her academic reputation. In fact, she started to go around telling people they needed to burn her books because she realized everything she had been writing about was so false. It was so destructive of the truth. She gave her life to missionary work. She became a missionary in Indonesia. And she just passed away a few years ago. But when she was at her zenith, when she was this leading figure in liberal Bible scholarship, in liberal academia, no one ever would have suspected that this woman would someday become a Bible-thumping, conservative, you know, fundamentalist Christian, basically, that she became. She did not seem like a likely candidate for conversion. But you know, the reality is there are no likely candidates for conversion. Every one of us is a reluctant convert. Every one of us is an unlikely convert. No one is naturally prepped for the gospel. Whether you're talking about Saul or C.S. Lewis or Augustine or Colson or Lindemann, all of them are surprising converts. But our own conversions are just as surprising. Don't take grace for granted, because the moment you take grace for granted, it ceases to be grace. Don't think, well, of course I'm a Christian. What else would I be? You know, Christianity kind of comes easy for me. It comes naturally for me. I'm an American. In fact, I'm not just an American. I'm from the South. I'm from the Bible Belt. In fact, I'm from the capital of the Bible Belt. I'm from Birmingham, Alabama. And I grew up in Christian schools and in a Christian home, and I grew up going to church. See, it's easy to think like that and then to end up taking your conversion for granted. But understand this, the moment you cease to be astonished and amazed at the fact that you are a Christian is the moment that grace ceases to be grace for you. The moment you cease to be astonished at the fact that you are one of God's people, that you're a believer, the moment you cease to be astonished at that fact, grace has ceased to be grace for you. See, all of us are reluctant converts. All of us are surprising converts. We are only converted. We are only believers because God wouldn't take your no for an answer. Because God was persistent with you, and He ultimately overcame all your resistance with His irresistible grace. So interesting how C.S. Lewis in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, describes his conversion. You know what the chapter on his conversion is called? Checkmate. I have a feeling that the Apostle Paul could have written the same kind of chapter. Very interesting. He calls the chapter checkmate because it's like the divine chess player has finally cornered him. He's finally moved all the pieces on the chessboard into a position where now Lewis has no place to go. He's defeated, and he has to admit it. He has to surrender to God. God has finally worn down all his resistance. In the chapter, he says, my adversary had begun to make his final moves. My adversary began to make his final moves until finally he called checkmate. And Lewis
has to surrender.
Elsewhere, he describes God as the angler reeling in the fish. Lewis says, I had no idea I had a hook in my mouth. He says it's kind of like a game of cat and mouse. He says, we would no more seek out God on our own than a mouse would seek out a cat. But God is relentless in his affectionate pursuit of us. He alludes to that great poem, The Hound of Heaven. He says, God is the hound who, when he wants to chase you down, he's going to catch you. There is no escape. He is relentless in pursuit. He will not give up until he has you. As the Lord told Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, when Jesus wants you, there's just no use fighting. Jesus gets what he wants every single time. And it means that if you are a Christian, it is only because Jesus has called you and claimed you and converted you. It's because Jesus caught you. It's because he laid hold of you. He apprehended you. He seized you in his grace and by his mercy. See, if you're converted, if you're a believer, it's all because of God's grace. Even your very faith is a gift. There's nothing that got Saul ready for this moment. He was going in the other direction. But he meets Jesus and he does a 180. And that's how it always is. By nature, all of us are in desperate need for conversion. And if you are converted, it's only because God has acted in you and on you. And this is true. Whether you were converted in your earliest childhood, even if you were converted in your mother's womb, this is true. It's true if you were converted much later in life. And it's true if your conversion was so subtle that you don't even know when you were converted. See, it's still true. Your conversion is an act of God's grace. The drama may not be the same as it was for Saul, but the grace is the same. Your conversion was just as much a miracle of grace as Saul's was. See, by nature, we all need converting. We all need God's grace. By nature, we are anti-Christians. Only a work of God's grace can make us true Christians. Flannery O'Connor, when she reflected on this story, she said, I reckon the Lord knew the only way to make a Christian out of this one was to knock him off his horse. We don't know that Saul was actually on a horse. It doesn't say that. A lot of Christian artwork pictures him being knocked off a horse. So that's where O'Connor got that. But the point is, it's true for all of us. Metaphorically, that's true for all of us. We all have to be knocked off our horses. See, God has to break us and remake us by his grace. He has to act in his grace to convert us. That's the first thing we learn here, that conversion is grace. But let's take this a step further. Let's look at the shape of this conversion, the anatomy of conversion, using Saul as a lens for better understanding conversion. Saul is converted by God's grace, and this grace becomes the theme of his whole life. It becomes the overarching purpose of his whole life to proclaim this grace, to make this grace known. When God's grace intervened in his life, what did it look like? Obviously, there are a lot of features of Saul's conversion that are unique to him. But I think we'll also see by the time we get done with this, there is something of a paradigm here for understanding every Christian's conversion. So again, let's look at this. Saul is on the way to persecute Christians, and a funny thing happened on the way to Damascus. As Saul gets near the city, a light shines all around him. The word actually describes a lightning bolt, a lightning strike. I think it's probably a lot like what happened with Stephen when Stephen was dying. Heaven opened and the Shekinah glory of God shone down, that radiant light of God's presence that Stephen saw. Now it envelops Saul. And Saul is overwhelmed and he falls to the ground. This is a theophany, or really better, a Christophany, an appearance of the God-man to Saul. And Saul hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That doubling up of the name, that is a solemn address, but also an affectionate address. You see Jesus do that a couple other times. He does it with Martha when he's got to correct her in Luke chapter 11. He does it with Peter when he's got to lovingly correct Peter in Luke 22. It's a solemn, affectionate address, but also a firm address. And note the way the question is phrased, not, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers?" but "Why are you persecuting me?" And right here we see into something really, really important. This has become so important for Saul as he goes on to do his letter writing to the churches and his teaching and preaching. To touch the church is to touch Christ. To attack the church is to attack Christ himself. What is done to Christians is done to Christ. And those who fight against the church are fighting with the very Son of God himself. And for us, there ought to be a comfort in that. But for Paul, it was shocking, but it also becomes very formative for him. He obviously thought about this a lot later on. How those words of Jesus show that the church is united to Christ, the church is joined to Christ, as a body is joined to its head, as a wife is joined to her husband, as a branch is joined to a tree. And in Paul's theology, all throughout his letters, you see this. His whole theology is rooted in the church's union with Christ. He speaks constantly of us being in Christ. He speaks of it again and again and again. And it all traces back to this moment, this decisive moment in his life when he realizes the people he has been persecuting are in union with the Messiah. So in persecuting them, he was really persecuting the Messiah. Now Saul still doesn't know who this is speaking to him. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" The word "Lord" there is a term of respect, obviously, for this great person who has appeared to him. And the voice returns, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And you can bet that is not the answer Saul was expecting. It's an answer that shattered his whole worldview. It's an answer that immediately humbled him because he suddenly, in a flash, realized his whole life was a mistake. He was going full speed in the wrong direction. He had misread the scriptures he thought he knew so well. He had everything backwards. It's not the Christians who are the ignorant blasphemers. It's Saul himself who has been the ignorant blasphemer. But the most important thing about this address, "I am Jesus," is that he realizes that Jesus isn't dead. That Jesus is, in fact, risen. This is the real turning point. This is the real hinge. Now, seeing the glory of the risen Christ left Paul blind. It left him blinded. It's really important to take note of the fact that this is an objective event. All the focus here in Acts chapter 9 is on the objectivity of this, the objectivity of God's action. We're really not told anything subjectively about what Saul was feeling or thinking. We might be really curious to know that. You know, what were you thinking, Saul, and when were you thinking it? But the focus here is entirely on what is objective, and there's a reason for that. This is not an inward, private vision, but a real, you could even say public in some sense, appearance of Jesus to Saul. Saul's traveling companions didn't see Jesus the way Saul himself did, but they knew there was a blinding light. And they couldn't make out what the voice said, but they knew that there was a voice. And they could tell all of this had a very physical effect on Saul. This is not something going on psychologically inside of Saul. This is happening outside of Saul, confronting him on his way to Damascus. And later on, Paul's actually going to appeal back to this event to defend his apostleship in his letters. And so, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, he can say, "The gospel he preaches was not made known to him by men." He didn't get it from consulting with the other apostles. Rather, he says in Galatians 1, it came to him through a revelation of Jesus Christ. His gospel was not the fruit of meeting with other teachers in the church. It was not even the result of his own personal study, though he did study. He got his gospel as a direct revelation from Jesus himself. See, and that's why Acts 9, again, is not just his conversion, but it's also his commissioning to apostleship, and it also gives him the content of his message. Everything from Paul and Paul's life from this point onward flows out of this decisive event. He appeals to it in 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" See, that was a necessary mark of an apostle. The apostles had to be able to give eyewitness testimony to the risen Christ. Paul really saw Christ with his own eyes. And indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to say he was the last to see Christ. He is the last of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection appearances of Christ, he says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." Well, after this encounter with Jesus left him blinded, what happened? He was led into the city, and for 3 days he was without sight and did not eat or drink. See, before he was seeking to lead people to prison, now he has to be led around like a prisoner. Before he was looking to apprehend the followers of Jesus. But now instead he has been apprehended by Jesus. He actually puts it that way in Philippians 3. He says, "Jesus seized me." It's the same kind of word that would be used for what Paul wanted to do to the Christians. He wanted to seize them. Instead, Jesus seized him. Meanwhile, something else very interesting is going on. The Lord appears to a disciple in the city of Damascus named Ananias. And he tells Ananias, or Ananias, probably better pronunciation, he tells Ananias to seek out Saul, and understandably, Ananias is very reluctant to do this. Very reluctant. It's almost like he says, "Lord, haven't you read the latest issue of Voice of the Martyrs? Don't you know who this guy is and what he's been doing and what he's been up to? Don't you know this man is seeking to persecute us and to kill us?" He's maybe even wondering if Saul is a spy and he's feigning conversion so he can really smoke out all the Christians. You know, imagine if Nick Saban showed up in Auburn, one day saying, "Hey, I'm here to help with the football team." You know, there wouldn't be a lot of trust there. And that's how they are with Saul. They don't trust him. But the Lord says to Ananias, "Go. For he is my chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel, and he will suffer many things for me." In other words, the one who has been the persecutor will be transformed into a preacher and a missionary. The one who is seeking to inflict suffering on Christians will now suffer as a Christian. And I think the role of Ananias here is so important, so crucial to this whole story. See, God has called Saul to an office in the church, but the church has to call Saul to that office as well. There's always a twofold call to the ministry. See, there's a call from above, God's claim on a man, but there's also a call from below, as it were, from the church. And Saul is here going to experience both of these calls. God has called him. Now the church will confirm that call as Ananias comes and meets with him. And so Ananias seeks out Saul. He lays hands on him. Scales fall from Saul's eyes. It says he arose, he was baptized, he ate, and he was strengthened. This is Saul's initiation into the church. And it's really the same basic pattern for every Christian. We are blind. We have scales over our eyes. Then God's grace opens our eyes and we're baptized to wash our sins away and we eat with God's people and we're strengthened for the work and the suffering He calls us to. See, what Saul experiences here really is the experience of every Christian. And note, all of this happened on the third day. Those 3 days are not just chronological, they're symbolic. Saul has been blind. He hasn't been eating. He hasn't been speaking with anyone. He is basically a dead man. He is symbolically dead. But now on the third day, as he is baptized, this is his resurrection. See, he's being joined to Christ. He's being conformed to Christ who rose on the third day. He's now a new man, a new creation. In fact, Paul in Romans 6, when he's talking about baptism, he says, in baptism, we die and rise again in Christ. Where do you think Paul got that theology of baptism as a death and resurrection in union with Christ? Here it is, his third day baptism, his third day death and resurrection experience. Saul had to die because he had to be detached from his old ways of identifying himself, his old ways of looking at the world. He had to move from self-righteousness and self-sufficiency to this childlike dependency. And that's what he's like for those 3 days. He's learning to be a child. He's learning humility. He's learning to trust. It's kind of a death and resurrection that culminates in his baptism. Now, obviously, much that happens in this whole conversion story is unique to Saul. We don't have conversion experiences like this with a blinding light where heaven opens and a voice speaks to us and there's an appearance of the risen Christ. But Saul does make the overall shape of his experience normative for all of this. And he especially does this in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. It's interesting. You can go home and read this. It'd be great to look at that in conjunction with this passage. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, unbelievers' minds are blinded to the gospel. Just as Saul was blinded, the minds of all unbelievers are blinded. But then, he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. See, what happened outwardly to Saul happens inwardly to every Christian. That language of the light, God commanding the light to shine out of the darkness, of course, that comes from Genesis chapter 1, from the creation account. And the point is, every Christian, when God converts him, every Christian becomes a new creation. And that's actually what Paul goes on to say at the culmination of that section in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, behold, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are past, new things have come. That's Saul's conversion story, but that's our conversion story as well. That is the shape of conversion. It's a new creation. It's a gracious act of God. It's a recreating act of God. It's a death and resurrection. But finally, we need to talk for just a minute about the results of conversion, because you see this too, and this is so important. Here in Acts 9, you've got three results that are stressed: mission, community, and suffering. You see here, Saul is given a mission, really a mission that all Christians are given in some form or fashion. Saul is given a mission. He is to now bear witness to Christ in word and deed. Again, the persecutor will become a preacher. Saul had been seeking to stamp out the Christian church. Now he's going to seek to grow the Christian church. God has not only turned an enemy into a friend, he's turned an enemy into a missionary, into a servant. Now, we find when Saul is commissioned, these words are actually spoken to Ananias, there are three groups he's supposed to reach. He's supposed to go to the sons of Israel, and every time Saul went into a city, that's where he went first, to the synagogue. He's supposed to go to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the nations. That's what Saul's most known for. And then he's supposed to go before kings. I think we tend to overlook that one, but that's listed too. He's supposed to stand before kings and testify to Christ. And it's interesting, by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, he has stood before several civil rulers. He stood before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And at the very, very end of the book of Acts, he is waiting to testify of Christ before Caesar himself. He wants to go tell the story of Jesus before Caesar. It's so crucial to understand this, to see why, you know, why kings, why are they singled out as those that Paul will preach before? It's because Paul's gospel was not a message of private individual salvation, but of public, political, even cosmic redemption. If there is a new king over all, then surely the kings of the earth need to know. If Jesus is really King of kings and Lord of lords, then surely the kings and lords of the world need to hear it. And so Paul is told he will preach before kings as well. See, he understood the gospel was not just how individuals get saved so they can go to heaven when they die. It includes that. But the gospel is really about the coming of the kingdom. It's about the coming of the kingdom of God. And so for Saul, for Paul, theology is always political. It's always about King Jesus. It is public truth. It's not just a private message that may be true for you but not for others. It is public political truth. It belongs in the public square. As Paul will say in one of his speeches later, these things were not done in a corner. Jesus was crucified by the Roman authorities, and now those very same authorities are called to bow before him. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. But we also see here another result of conversion is membership in a new community, membership in a new family. I think one of the most stunning lines in this whole passage is in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, where Ananias gets up the courage to go to Saul, and he addresses him, "Brother Saul." Brother. He uses that familial, covenantal language. Saul was an enemy who, a few days prior, would have wanted Ananias dead. And now Ananias comes and addresses him as a brother. The gospel has turned enemies into friends. The gospel has reconciled the persecutor with those he was seeking to persecute. See, God's grace is seen in this passage not only in God accepting Saul, but in the church accepting Saul as well. He had to be forgiven not only by God, but he had to be forgiven at a human level as well by other Christians. And you see the grace of God manifested in that. Chapter 9, verse 19, it says he spent time with those disciples in Damascus. He was being assimilated into their body, integrated into this new community. And he immediately begins proclaiming the gospel with them in this community. And it's really interesting. At the end of his time in Damascus, Saul is actually now the one in danger of being persecuted. The Jews now want to kill him. And so his life depends on the very people he was seeking to destroy shortly before. And there are guards stationed to make sure that Saul can't escape. But they find a way to sneak him out of town by letting him down in a basket through the wall at night. So interesting. We might think of other believers who escaped in baskets and through walls. Moses, who was put in a basket to escape Pharaoh's decree of death. Or Joshua and the spies who escaped out the wall of the city at night in the same kind of way when they were in Jericho. Who is Paul going to be? He's going to be a new Moses and a new Joshua, a leader among the people of God. So he's made part of this community, and he's going to have a leadership role in this community, this new family he's a part of. And finally, there's suffering. Verse 16, the Lord says, Saul will suffer many things for the sake of his name. The hunter will become the hunted. The persecutor will be persecuted. Suffering is just going to be built into his calling. Suffering for Paul is part of what it means to be not just an apostle, but a Christian. He's going to suffer for the one who suffered for him. This is so important. I know I've talked about this a lot recently, but I want to say it again. You know, pop American Christianity thinks that really what the gospel is all about is God promising us an easy life. Just become a Christian and all your problems will be solved. Well, the reality is the gospel does solve our greatest problem, which is our alienation from God. And it's true, too. The gospel can bring healing and peace in all kinds of ways. It can overcome all kinds of problems in your life. But this whole notion that God promises a life of ease to His people is simply not true. If anything, what you see here and throughout the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament, what he promises to us is a life of hardship and opposition and persecution. And we might look at that and we might think, God, is that any way for you to treat your friends? Teresa of Avila, in one of her prayers, she once said, Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, I see why you have so few of them. There's a lot of truth in that. But if you think being God's friend is dangerous, it's nowhere near as dangerous as being God's enemy. There's a greater danger. But what we need to understand as Christians is that there is a danger in our calling. It is dangerous to be friends with God in a world that is bent on destroying God. That when God showed up in our midst, what did the world do? The world crucified him. Here's the problem that I think we have. In Birmingham, Alabama, being a Christian seems dull. It seems boring. It seems conformist. What could be safer or more status quo than confessing that you're a Christian here in Birmingham, Alabama? And I think the fact that that seems true to us raises a lot of questions. And I certainly don't have answers to those questions, but I think we need to at least be asking the question. Is it the case that perhaps the reason that the practice of Christian faith seems so status quo and boring and conformist in Birmingham is, well, because we've let it become that way. What if we really consistently follow Jesus, if we committed to following him in every area of life? I don't mean becoming an obnoxious, self-righteous kind of Christian, but a Christian who shows the love and humility and the grace and the sincerity and the truth of the gospel. What then? I tend to think that even in a place like Birmingham, Alabama, we find ourselves getting into trouble every now and then. If nothing else, there would be suffering because you would be taking on the sufferings of others, seeking to relieve their burdens by bearing them yourself. There would at least be that. But I think there'd probably be more than that. More hardship, more opposition, more suffering. I think we'd encounter some resistance if we were more consistent, more faithful, more committed in the way we live out our Christian faith. Maybe we wouldn't suffer to the degree that Paul suffered, and that's fine. God doesn't appoint for every Christian to suffer to the same degree. But there would be suffering because that's a part of it. In Acts 14, the Christians say, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In Philippians 3, Paul will talk about sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. He'll talk about fellowshipping in the sufferings of Jesus, a kind of community of suffering. In Colossians 1:24, maybe the most amazing of these passages, he'll speak of filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. Certainly nothing was lacking in the vicarious suffering of Christ for sins on the cross. That's not lacking at all. But apparently there is a lack. There is further suffering that the people of God must undergo for the sake of the church and its mission. And Paul takes some of that suffering on himself, and he invites us to do the same. You know, you look at places where he catalogs his sufferings, you find it's a mix of physical and emotional and mental and spiritual suffering all mixed together. That's the kind of suffering God calls us to step into. But American Christians tend to have an aversion to this. We tend to be allergic to this. We've got to understand it's unavoidable. I recently heard the story of an American Christian who was visiting some Christians in Asia. And these Christians had suffered greatly for their faith, and they were sharing stories about their persecutions. And one of them started to weep. And so the American said to him, "Are you weeping because the suffering has been so great?" And he said, "No, actually," he said, I am weeping because I haven't been to prison as much as my brothers have been. And I can only hope that the Lord will count me worthy to suffer more for the sake of his great name." Now, that's a little bit different take on suffering than what we tend to get in the American church. But there's something very Pauline about that, something that very much fits with the book of Acts about that. See, we need to realize God has appointed us to suffering. God's love is surprising in all kinds of ways. It's surprising that He would turn His greatest enemies into His greatest servants, that He would turn persecutors into pastors and preachers, that He would turn Pharisees into missionaries. But it's also surprising in a way that He would send suffering into the lives of His dearest children. And yet that's what He does. And it's for our good, and for the church's good, and for the world's good, and for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You enlist ordinary people, wretched people, broken people, sinful people into Your army. That You enlist us into Your kingdom to do what You want done in the world. Lord, we pray that You would use us, work in us and through us, to grow Your kingdom, that the church might be multiplied, that the word might run without hindrance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father Almighty, we come before You today as humble servants, confessing that You alone, through Jesus, have made us worthy to boldly stand before You and make our petitions and prayers known. We thank You for this privilege, and we know that You listen to all of our praise and thanksgivings as well as our request. We thank You above all else for sending Your Son to this world to live a perfect life and to stand in our place. Today, as we celebrate His life and His ministry here on earth, we ask that You would guide us to Your Word, that we may meditate on the words of Your Son and be more like Him in our lives. We pray that we would be a thankful people and continually rejoice that death has been defeated through Jesus and has lost its sting. Today, as we renew covenant with You, help us to remember Your commandments and live lives that would be pleasing in Your sight. We pray that as we are sent out, that we would continue to reflect the light of Jesus in this dark world. We pray that we would be generous that all that You have given us, and that we would use our talents and abilities to further Your kingdom in the world. Today, Lord, we pray especially for the church in this world globally. We remember today that we are one part of a worldwide body that is joined together in the common bond of our Savior Jesus. We thank You that we are not alone in this fight, but that You have spread Your word to all the ends of the earth. And we rejoice that one day we will be joined together with all of these saints in a renewed world to worship You as perfect body for all of eternity. We pray that You would end world hunger, that You would put food in the mouths that need it. We pray for peace in all nations. We pray that You would end our wars, and until such a time, that You would keep our soldiers safe and bring them home to us. Lord, we pray especially today for Peru Mission and the West Baker family, for Mataka Evangelical Church in Tokyo and Ralph Smith, for the Slavic Reformation Society and Blake Purcell, and for all the CREC churches abroad. And we pray especially for the international ministry coordinated by David Smolin in India and David and Desiree's work on addressing the issues of international election fraud. We pray that You would use these people and their families in a mighty way and that Your gospel would be proclaimed through all their lives. Lord, we pray today also for the special needs in our congregation. We pray for those who are sick or suffering who are not able to be with us today, especially for Jared Stevenson. We pray that You would heal him. We pray for relief from his pain and that You would give Jeff and Michelle wisdom and strength as they care for him. We pray also, especially for Shauna Phillips, that You would give her and her family comfort and peace and that You would give her doctors wisdom and quick understanding as they diagnose her. We pray for our expectant mothers and for our engaged couples. Give them strength in this time of preparation for their marriages or for their new children. And we thank You for all that You have blessed us with here in Your house. And Lord, we summarize all these prayers by praying the prayer Your Son, our Savior, taught us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.